or being quite simply, is justification. Justification. If we do not know what the word justification means, then you must seek grace from God to understand it. Because the doctrine of justification is pivotal to the true gospel and to the existence of the true church of God. A church that goes astray on this point is in process of apostasy from the truth of God. The Protestant Reformation revolved largely around this question. How can a sinner be justified? Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic monk before his conversion, agonized over this question until God, by His Spirit, graciously delivered him, enabling him to understand and embrace the biblical doctrine of justification. However, recently, in 1997, the Lutheran Church has decided that what Luther agonized over was really much ado about nothing. So the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church produced a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. Having read that document, it is evident that the amount of double talk and fudging and plain self-contradiction in it should confirm that the issue at the time of the Reformation was a real and a vital one. The amount of confused double talk that it has taken to produce a document that claims to represent a harmonizing of Luther's doctrine with that of Romanism indicates that so much camouflage is needed that there really is a vast difference between what Luther believed on the basis of the Word of God and what Rome teaches to this very day. But what is justification? Justification is quite simply the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? A judge can declare someone guilty or not guilty. To be declared or constituted guilty is to be condemned. To be declared or constituted not guilty is to be justified. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. The question is then, how does God, the judge, declare guilty sinners to be not guilty? You see, justification is declarative. It is God declaring a sinner not guilty. In that respect, not only do we differ from Rome on the question of how God justifies and on what basis He justifies, we differ from Rome also on what justification is. Because in Roman Catholicism, justification is a being made righteous. It's not a declarative thing, it is a being made righteous by a process of purification which begins in this world under the auspices of the Church and is supposed to be continued in the fires of purgatory hereafter. Now, the process of purification of which the Scriptures speak, which is completed when a Christian leaves this world, the scriptures call sanctification, and our catechism calls sanctification a work of God, whereas justification is an act of God. It is what God declares concerning a sinner, not what God does in the sinner. So we must be clear about the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. Sanctification is God making a sinner righteous. And that is important. And as we look at these verses, the Reformation watchwords of grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone will provide a precise framework for looking at the content of these verses. Now the context, not to recap in any detail, but the apostle has shown that all are guilty before God. All are under condemnation. God holds all men guilty and condemned. He has shown how justification cannot be obtained. By the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Verse 20. Now let us consider, firstly, justification by grace. Justification by grace. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. The word being appears to link back to the beginning of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by his grace. The last phrase in verse 22 and verse 23 are, if you like, in brackets, and so we continue from the first part of verse 22. Being justified freely by his grace. Those who are referred to in verse 22, who have this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe, they are justified freely by his grace. This means that when God justifies a sinner, it is done freely or gratuitously. It is unearned. It is by his grace. It is undeserved kindness in the fulfilling of God's purpose to save. Those who are justified, those who are declared not guilty by God, far from deserving this, they deserve the exact opposite. They deserve condemnation and wrath from God. So the spring, the source of the blessing of justification is the grace of God, the undeserved, the ill-deserved kindness of God toward guilty sinners. So if sinners are forgiven in this world, and if we go to heaven in the world to come, it is to be traced not to any human merit or desert, but to the grace, the undeserved kindness of God. This means God did not have to forgive or save or justify anyone. God could, with complete purity, justness and righteousness, have justified no one. It would have been righteous with God to have condemned to hell forever every man, woman, and boy and girl who has ever lived. Every mere man, woman, or child who has ever lived, God could, without unrighteousness, are condemned forevermore. This stands in contrast to the popular notion that God is somehow obliged to do us good. He is not. As sinners, we deserve wrath, and only wrath, at the hand of God. Secondly, justification through Christ. Justification through Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. First of all, under this heading, justification through Christ. Redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Redemption cannot be reduced merely to the idea of liberation. There are those who, dissatisfied with biblical teaching, want to dilute it of its real content, and they reduce redemption merely to the idea of liberation. This cannot be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself tells us that His death is a purchase. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And there the idea of redemptive payment is quite clear. The Lord Jesus was going to give His life a ransom for many. So that redemption may not be reduced to merely the idea of liberation. In other words, although justification is by grace, it is not a mere waiving of the reality of guilt and the demands of justice. God justifies in His grace, but He does not do it by merely ignoring the reality of guilt or overlooking the demands of justice in the punishment of guilt. There is a price to be paid to the justice of God. The price is paid to the justice of God. We've mentioned on other occasions the false teaching that came in the early centuries after the apostolic age, the idea of a ransom to Satan. Satan has no rights that God must recognize. Absolute rights belong only to God. Not to creatures, but to God. Creatures have rights only as given by God. Satan has no rights over men, and no price to Satan was paid by God. God's payment in Christ was to His own justice. It is liberty through payment of the price that is the concept here. And Christ paid the price. He bore the wrath of God, the punishment of God in the place of guilty sinners. But then a second word occurs in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now what does the word propitiation mean? It's not used very much in everyday speech, but it is a vital word. That's why the idea that we can make the Bible read like a daily newspaper is nonsense. You can't. There are words in the Bible that if they are to be accurately translated, will be translated into English words that do not occur in the daily newspapers. And here's one of them. Propitiation is the idea of a turning away of wrath. And you know, even the liberals know that. Some of you have heard me mention this before in other settings, but I'll mention it here again. The liberal bishops who drew up the Doctrine Commission, the report called The Mystery of Salvation, a few years ago, they acknowledge that the word propitiation does mean bearing away or appeasing of wrath. So they say, finally, the articles, that's the Articles of the Church of England, employ the term propitiation and state that Christ reconciled his Father to us. When combined with this, with the penal substitutionary interpretation of the atonement, this terminology seems bound to suggest that Christ's death was a divinely inflicted punishment which appeased the wrath of God against sinful humanity and enabled God to change God's attitude towards us from one of rejection to one of acceptance. This interpretation is consistent with the translation in the authorized version of hilasterion, that's the Greek word, and its cognates by propitiation. And it then refers to Romans 3:25 and says where the authorized version is guided by the literal meaning of the Greek to propitiate. Now these are the liberals. Now they go on to say they don't want the idea of propitiation, and they go on to applaud those Bible versions which don't use the word propitiation, but they do acknowledge unwillingly that the Greek word here does mean propitiation. And it does. Now, for example, the New International Version uses the phrase a sacrifice of atonement. Now, Christ's death, of course, it was a sacrifice of atonement. And there are many other passages of Scripture where such language is an adequate translation, but not here. Here, the right rendering is propitiation. Now, you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, it makes this difference. Sacrifice of atonement, like the word expiation, it refers to sin. It refers to what needs to be dealt with. Whereas propitiation refers to a being whose wrath must be appeased or taken away. In other words, propitiation tells us that it's not that sin just happens to be a problem. It tells us that there is a God who punishes sin and whose wrath must be borne. In other words, propitiation is personal. It refers not simply to sin needing to be expiated, to be taken away, which is true, but that what must be borne away is the wrath of a holy God. And that is why the word propitiation must never be lost in Bible translation. There is a God who must be propitiated, as well as sin that must be expiated. It is as the wrath of God is borne that sin is taken away. But it is the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin, that must be borne in order that the guilt of sin be removed. In other words, propitiation tells us there is a God in heaven who punishes sin and whose punishment must be borne. And this is the God with whom we have to do. But then you say, you speak much there of the wrath of God, of wrath being born. Is this not contrary to the love of God? Not at all. It is according to the liberal bishops, and that's why they're admitting that's what it means. They then go on to discard it because they don't believe the Bible. But in Scripture, this propitiation, this divine provision of one who bears the wrath of God, is the supreme display of the loving kindness of God. 1 John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, God sending His Son to bear God's wrath, is the supreme display of the love of God. And yet the liberals, the modernist theologians, who profess to extol the love of God, they reject the very doctrine that according to the Scriptures displays the wrath of God in its height and in its glory. But then our text says, when God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, in His blood. The blood of Christ is not a charm. The blood of Christ sums up all His atoning sufferings in body and soul until He died crying, "It is finished." And that phrase, "in His blood," confirms the concept of substitutionary atonement and bearing of wrath against sin. But then the apostle says more, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now the apostle is saying that Christ's death on the cross declares God's righteousness. It declares His love, you say, and of course that is marvelously true. But here he says the cross declares God's righteousness. And it is God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that God, in the cross, demonstrated the just basis on which sinners in the past were forgiven? Now, that of course is true, but it's not what this verse means. The word remission, if you have a margin Bible, you see it has in the margin, or passing over. It's not the word that means loosing or forgiving sin, but rather the idea of overlooking in the sense of suspending judgment. Then he goes on to say, through the forbearance of God. Forbearance in Scripture is normally used in the context of suspension of punishment rather than the removal of it. Suspending punishment of the guilty. Then when we turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 16. Verse 15, Acts 13, and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Then in Acts 17, verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God went back, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." God winked that in the sense of He let go for the time being. And as far as this world is concerned, God appeared not to be concerned to fully punish sin. Now, it is true that the flood showed the wrath of God in an amazing manner, but men, of course, pushed that aside, 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Yes, God displayed that he punished sin in the flood. Physical death also shows God's displeasure at sin. But men get used to it, and they treat it as normal. And so men took and had taken God's long suffering as indicating indifference to the punishment of sin. So in Psalm 50 and verse 21, Psalm 50 verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, that I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." There the idea is that when things just go on as they always seem to have done, men say, well, God obviously is like us, and he doesn't care about sin, and he doesn't punish sin. And the apostle in our text is saying that through the generations, it seemed as though God was not greatly concerned to give sin what it deserved. And then the cross of Christ took place, and God in the cross is declaring his righteousness. He's showing that his forbearance for generations is not to be taken as meaning that he doesn't punish sin, because the cross displays more than any other event between until the coming of Christ in glory, that God punishes sin. The cross shows that God does punish sin, that God is righteous, that he will not simply ignore the demands of justice. Now, do you believe in the God who punishes sin? Do you believe in the God who punishes sin? You see, because if you don't, then you're not a Christian. Because the Christian God, the God of the Bible, does punish sin. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross because God does punish sin. The Lord Jesus suffered and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God is a God of holiness and of wrath and of justice, and who punishes sin. And if you don't believe in a God who punishes sin, a God who is invariably just, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible, and you're not a Christian. Do you believe there's a hell, and that men and women, ourselves included, deserve to go there? Because if you don't, then you hold the cross of Christ in contempt. You despise Christ. The liberals, with all their professed admiration for Christ as a man of love, they despise him. He made a nothingness of his atoning death. They have men believe that Christ died as a mistake or as a tragedy or as some example vaguely somehow to influence men to be better people. And its real meaning they hold in disgust. But Christians, those who have learned Christ and have been taught of him, they know differently. they know that God is just, that he does punish sin, and they see in Christ what God does about sin, the wrath of God against sin, as he poured out his judgment upon the substitute of sinners. God is a just God and a Savior. In Christ he has made known his righteousness and his salvation, so that those who come to God by him, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. But then thirdly, justification by faith. We've seen that the source of justification is the grace of God. We've seen that the basis of justification is the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the instrument of justification, justification by faith. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Who does God justify? Not everyone. Not everyone. It says that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In chapter 10, the apostle says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means that those who do not call upon the name of the Lord will not be saved. God does not justify all men and women, but him that believeth in Jesus. And this faith is specific. You see in verse 25, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. Some vague notion of faith that there is a God and that Christ was special. That's not what it's talking about. It says through faith in his blood. That is faith in the Christ who shed his blood, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Is this the Christ you trust in? The one who bore the wrath of God. The one who shed his blood as a propitiation. The one who bore the judgment of God against sin as a substitute for sinners. You see, if you turn away from the concept of divine judgment, how can you possibly trust in Christ to be justified by his blood? You can't. If you won't believe that God is a God of judgment, if you recoil from that and say, no, I don't want this God who punishes sin, then you'll never be saved. If you go on in that rejection of the righteousness of God in punishing sinners, you'll never be saved. You'll never know the sinner's substitute, forgiveness of sins in him, in this world, and eternal glory in that which is to come. Turn from your idols. Turn from your wrong notions of God, to which you cleave so much. They will take you to everlasting ruin, to outer darkness forever, under the righteous judgment of the God who punishes sin and who will punish your sin. Turn from these things. Seek the living God, the God who does punish sin, but who sent his Son to be the propitiation for sinners. Seek the cleansing you really need through the blood of the Redeemer. Abandon your false views of God. Face reality. God is just. God is righteous. You are filthy and unrighteous and deserve his condemnation forever. And seek mercy where it can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many. Say with David, as we read in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Amen.